Let's for a very short time turn back to the chapter we had in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we can look really at verses 1 down to verse 10. And for the sake of a text, we can take verses 4 and verse 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so on down to the end of verse 10. I'm sure this time of year we can't help but think back over the year we've had. We can't help but think back and think about the promises perhaps we made to ourselves and to each other. The goals and plans that we set and perhaps the ones we achieved and the ones we never quite got around to doing. And of course, our minds today and last night and yesterday were very much focused on this is a year of anniversary, of memorial, 100 years, of course, that tragedy took place just off our shores. And again, with yourselves last night, a time of year where our minds are going to think of things and think of life itself and think of reality and think of how quickly our years do go by. And we find ourselves again, of course, faced with a situation, like we said, that's so beyond our understanding, so beyond our power to deal with and our thoughts and our power to talk about, really. And it's times, I guess, of course, we're so thankful to God and his word, where we have such wonderful truth, eternal, unchanging, unfailing truth, where we fail so often in everything we say, in everything we do, to try and help the situation. We see that God and his word, through the Spirit making it alive to us, through the Spirit opening our ears and opening our hearts to reading and to understanding it, we see that God's word, of course, speaks to us in situations where we ourselves feel so lost. And for a short time today, we have a great privilege of looking at God's word and looking at this account where Paul is talking to these Christians in Ephesus. Christians who he's asking again and again throughout the book, but especially in these verses, he's asking them, he's telling them, he's asking them to carefully consider and to remember what they once were and where they once were. To remember then what change took place in their life, what God did for them and to them to change their situation. And then he wants them to think forward to their future. And for us here this morning, this afternoon, it is now, we want us to, short time as we read this, to think together and to think what God has done in our lives. Those here just now who love God and who serve God, think what God took you from and where God took you from. As Paul goes through this with this church in Ephesus, let's go through it together also here today and see the wonderful work of God taking us from this place. Then let's think together of what God did in our lives to transform us and to take us from there to where we are now. And then think for a short time what the future holds for the Christian. And I don't know many faces at all here today, and I don't know where you stand with God. And supposing I did know you well, in the end, only you really know that. And for any here today who as of yet don't know God and as of yet don't know him as their Saviour and don't worship him and don't love him as their Saviour and as their God, as we read these verses, Paul is quite plain, quite simple. With respect, he's quite blunt in many ways. He just says it as it is. And it's not easy to preach, it's not easy to listen to, but it's so important for us to listen as Paul leads us through these things. And if you're here today and not yet a Christian, then listen to these words and listen to what Paul says and just see where you find yourself and see how Paul describes you, but also see the great wonderful truth that there is hope for you. And no matter what excuse you find yourself believing why you cannot call out to God, why God cannot save you, as we see these verses, Paul will break down these excuses. and you're left before him with no excuse and no reason not to come to him and to cry out for salvation. So let's look for a short time together at these verses. We can begin by looking at verses 1, roughly verses 1 down to verse 3, where we see Paul documenting what they once were. And we see in verse 1, Paul gets straight to the point. He doesn't take time to start nicely. Straight to the point, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. There's no place here for being unsure where you stand. But there's no place for being on the fence, as it were. You either know God and are alive spiritually, or you don't know him, and spiritually, Paul says here, you were dead, or you are dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. He makes clear as he goes on to verse 2 and verse 3, he makes clear that because each one of us were born sons and daughters of Adam, we are born hating God, we're born despising him, we're born doing everything we can to go against him in every way. We're born wanting to do the opposite of what he says in every aspect of our lives, and we know this ourselves to be so true. We're born, as it were, with sin and a rebellion as our default position. Now, some people will question whether it's right for us and to talk about original sin. Some people say it doesn't exist. And supposing, supposing that's true, supposing we say, well, original sin, that's a silly idea, it can't be right, still doesn't matter. Because the second we do our first sin, the second we commit our first sin, we're still in the same situation anyway. We're still at the hands of a God demanding justice and demanding righteousness where we can't fulfill it. But Paul makes clear here that we're born sons of Adam. We're born following the passion of our flesh. As we see in verse 2, we're born as sons and indeed daughters of disobedience. It's part of who we are. It's in our genes. It's part of our DNA. We're born like this. We're born wanting to rebel, wanting to do anything and everything against God. And again in verse 3, Paul makes it even more clear where he calls us children of wrath. By nature, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We often, sometimes hear the illustration that before someone's saved, it's like they are stuck and needing a helping hand, and God reaches down and helps them and takes them out back to safety. Well, that's not the message that Paul is painting here. Paul's not saying that before we're Christians, we just need a bit of help from God. God's saying before we were Christians, there was nothing we could do for ourselves. Absolutely nothing. We were so lost, so dead, so confused, so darkness, so far from God. But it's not a helping hand we need from God. It's a new life we need from God. Okay, this is nothing we haven't heard before. I know it's not. But it's so important for us to remind ourselves of these things and to take time again to worship God and praise God for the great wonder of what he has done for his people and what he promises to do for any who call out to him. We followed the course of his world. We had no care for God. We were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, doing everything we can to rebel against him, not wanting anything to do with him. And it says here, we are following the way of the world, following the passion of our flesh. We were doing what we thought was best, looking for the next big thing, the next thing to do, the next thing to keep our minds occupied, looking for the next thing to keep us happy, doing anything and everything to try and dampen down the reality that there is a God out there whom we must all, every one of us, one day answer to. And we all know what it feels like to be looking for meaning, looking for something. Why am I here? What's the point? And just spending our days trying to ignore the reality of our God. All the time, that niggling thought in the back of our minds, there must be something more than this. Surely, there's something more than this. So why? Why, before a Christian is saved, why are we always searching for something bigger, something more, something better, something else? Well, first of all, we see in Romans chapter 1, the whole chapter, particularly verse 18, we see that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, where it says that men, that we suppress the truth, that as human beings, we suppress the truth. We suppress the reality in our minds that God exists. We all know it, but we cannot bear the thought of it. That's Romans 1, verse 18. So to suppress this reality, to try and push it down more and more, we have to do something, anything, to keep our minds busy. And also, of course, each one of us, we're created by God to worship him. We're made with a wonderful purpose. We're made by God to praise him. Made by God to worship him. Made by God to find our complete and total enjoyment in him. But of course, again, in Romans 1, we find out that instead of worshiping him, we end up worshiping the things he made. It says we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And my humble question to you today, if you're not yet a Christian, is do you know this feeling? And I know you do, really. We all know the feeling. What it is to be missing something. You try and live a good life. Maybe you've got a nice family, a nice job. You do well for yourself. You look after your family. Of course, all good things. But every day you do the same thing. Get up, have some food, go to work, do whatever else you do. Next day, same thing. Next day, same thing. Every day, day in, day out, the same thing. And what's the point? In 50 years, 100 years, I'll be forgotten. Living a meaningless life on a bit of rock that's flying through space for no reason whatsoever. If we compare that to the wonderful reality that we have in Scripture, that we're made with and for a purpose, made by a caring and personal Creator. What's our first question and answer from the Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What's the greatest purpose man was made for? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are made to worship God, made to serve God, made to love God. And until we're doing that, we will never truly be alive. We will never truly know what it is to live until we're doing and fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. See, people, we all think we are free, but every one of us, we all have our master. Every one of us right now, we all have our master. And Paul makes clear in these verses that if we don't have God as our head, if we don't have God as our master, then who do we have? Well, we have the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We either serve God and worship him and are under his mastery, under his guidance. Or who else are we under? Well, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this age. And who else is that but Satan? Again, not easy things to talk about. Not enjoyable things to preach, it really isn't. But biblical reality we have to be aware of. And there's no pleasure in hearing these things if we recognize ourselves in the situation. We've all sat in pews and heard similar verses being read and knowing these verses apply to us. That is me. I am so lost. I am so confused. I just don't understand what's the point in my life, really. I know there's something missing from my existence. I know there's something more. And these verses are speaking to us right now. And the wonderful truth is, if right now you have any gospel interest, if right now you have any care at all for God or for Jesus, for what you're hearing at all, that does not come for you. If God left us to our own devices, we would never come near this building, never mind care at all for what he's saying to us. If you're here today and if you have any care at all for what's being said, if it stirs anything in your mind or in your heart, don't let this chance pass you by. Don't start this new year the same way you finished the last year. Start this new year by worshipping and serving and coming to know the God who made you. This is not just nice words to say in a service in church. This is God's reality. This is reality we find in Scripture. This is not talking to anyone else but you. This is God's words from Scripture to you. So in verses 1 to 3, we see the reality that these Christians in Ephesus and the Christians here today, that once we were dead, once we were so lost in darkness, not caring for God, despising God, rebelling against God. So what took place in the lives of these Christians here, and what took place indeed in the lives of every Christian here today, to take us from that place to where we find ourselves now? The answer is one of the most beautiful phrases in Scripture. Look with me, please, to verse 4. These first two words, but God. These two simple words contain, of course, such incredible power and such wonderful truth. All we've just talked about, all we've just seen, the fact we're dead in sins, rebel against God, we're so lost, we're so confused, we're so far from God. We're so far from being who and what he made us to be. We're born rebelling against the only God who made us, the only God who cares for us. We're so lost in our darkness, all that going round and round and round. And then in verse 4 we stop. We have these two words, but God. Now, by all means, the rest of that sentence could well read, but God, because he's merciful, because he's holy, decided that Donald MacLeod no longer deserves to live. And because of Donald's sin through his life, he is going to be removed from reality. But God, because he's holy, because he is perfect, decided to wipe humanity off the face of the earth. But what does his verse actually say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so on. Even when we were so lost, even when we were in our darkness, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together in Christ. When we come, of course, to look at the love of God, we're just skimming the surface of an ocean. We can't even begin to really go far into in our words and our thoughts. But what Scripture does make clear to us is wonderful. And just for a few seconds just now, we can look at one aspect of God's love. The fact that God's love, as we see in verse 4 and verse 5, God's love, it's not just with respect to some new thing God decides to show his people. It's not just as if a second before he saves you, he decides to show his love to you. How far back does his love for his people go? When did God first love you? A big question, but a question we have answered here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. With which he loved us, that phrase, and the sense of that phrase is something that goes back and goes back and goes back. That this love of God that we are completely, in the sense of the phrase here, we are completely passive. There is nothing we've done to deserve it, nothing we've done to get it. Quite literally, this love is being done to us. And it goes back and goes back. And goes back. So how far back does this love of God for his people go? Well, turn with me, please, for a second, just for a second, back to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we can start reading at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and so on. When did God first love his people? Before you were born, before your parents were born, before this building was built, before there's people walking around this island, before our world existed, before our universe existed, before time and reality itself existed, God knew his people. Not just some vague sense. But we see again and again in Scripture, again and again in Ephesians even, we see Paul making clear that God knows and knew his people before even creation itself existed. Before time existed, before we can even understand, God has always known his people. And God, in time, eternity past, in part of his perfect will and his perfect plan, it was part of that perfect plan of our triune God that he would come and he would see you in your darkness. He would see you in your sin. He would see you rebelling against him, and he would save you from that. Nothing you or I did to deserve that. Nothing you or I did to convince him to save us. Before anything we know, anything we experience, before all of us existed, God knew and had a special and perfect plan for his people. We take nothing to God except the cry and the prayer that he would save us. John Owen, of course, not known usually for writing in short sentences, thankfully wrote a few short sentences. One of them, quite wonderful, quite short, quite witty, but so true. John Owen once wrote that all that we contribute to our salvation is a sin that makes it necessary. All that we contribute to our salvation is a sin that makes it necessary. We see these wonderful verses in verse 4 and verse 5 that God entering into our lives, that God showing his love and showing his mercy to us, that transforms us completely. It gives us, as we'll see in a second, not just hope right now, not just blessing right now, but also hope and blessing as we go on into our eternity. Of course, we were born, each one of us. We were made and born. Each one of us, of course, has our earthly beginning. As we'll see in a second, as we go forward, each one of us, in a sense, of course, we have our earthly end. We all know that's not our final resting place. Again, not just nice words. I'm just a passing student. Don't take my words for anything at all. But take God's word for everything he says in it. We'll see in a second just how special that is. So we saw just now in verse 1 to 3 what we once were. We then see in verses 4, roughly down to verse 6, what God has done for us, or what God did for the church in Ephesus, what God has done for every Christian since and every Christian here today. And then very briefly we have in verses 5 down to the end just a glimpse of what the future of the Christian, and the current calling of a Christian is. Quite simply, we see the Christians be taken from a place of life, a place of death, sorry, to a place of life. A place of hating God and not knowing God to loving him, to serving him. From being God's enemy to now being called his friend. Of course, this is no small change in any of us. And we all know, of course, the Christian is not made perfect in that second. In God's eyes, he sees us as washed and clean, and he sees our sin no longer. He sees us, the judgment no longer hangs over us. He sees us cloaked in the righteousness of his Son. But in an earthly sense, in a daily sense, in a practical human sense, we will still sin and sin and sin. I remember as a young Christian, I was around 13, and I'm sure many of us have the same story, that I was saved quite young, and I remember thinking, that's great. Wonderful. I will never sin ever again. I'm sorted now. Perfect. And of course, a few hours later, I realized how wrong I was and how silly I was in thinking that. Of course, as Christians, we will always fail. And we'll keep failing and keep getting things wrong, and things we know we shouldn't be getting wrong, we'll get them wrong again and again and again. But the reality is, for each and every one of us here just now, who God has worked this wonderful work in our lives, if this is for us, then God has begun, through the Spirit working in us, that slow process we were made more and more like our Saviour. That process of sanctification where we were made more and more like Jesus. It's a process that many of us don't see happening in our lives. A process that takes a long time. But one that God's word tells us happens, so one we can be sure it does happen. But right now, as we go through our years and begin this new year, as long as God spares us, he will keep working in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. Of course, a process that's not complete until we reach eternity. We see quite a strange, perhaps, phrase in verse 6. So we see in verse 4 and 5, God saves us and he works in us. And in verse 6, and raised us up with him, with Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's more than enough. It's more than enough praise that God should save us at all. That itself is wonderful enough, but here we see there's even more than that. He doesn't just save us as if that's a small thing. He then gives us and says he raises us up with Jesus and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Of course, in a sense, we're still here. We're still serving and living our daily lives here, and we must do that. We must carry on living our lives as we have. And we see that for quickly down in verse 10, where we were saved for a purpose. What's our purpose? Well, in verse 10, we see we're saved to do good works. We're saved to serve our God. We're saved to share the gospel. Each one of us, not one of us here today, if we're a Christian, has any excuse for not serving in somehow. I say this to myself too. Each one of us, we have no excuse at all. Each one of us can serve somehow. We can't all perhaps preach, we can't all perhaps sing, but we can all do something for the sake of God's kingdom. Not one of these things is less important than the other. Don't let that lie enter into your minds. Every one of us, at least, can be in constant prayer that God's word and his kingdom is spread, even in our villages and indeed our island. We're saved for a purpose. We're saved to serve whilst we're still on earth. We all see in verse 6 and verse 7, there's something else going on here. We're seated in the heavenly places. But right now we exist, and right now we go through our daily lives and we try our best to serve God. We try our best to look forward, and to even as new year starts, to look forward into the year and to plan ahead. Here we have a small glimpse into the greater reality that as Christians, that there is a greater future awaiting each and every one of us. In many ways, there's so much of this that we can't really get a proper grasp on. So much of this God has not revealed to us, because I doubt we could handle most of it really. What he has revealed is incredible. And what does 6 and 7 remind us of? It reminds us of Jesus. What did he say when he left? What did he say as he told his disciples? Where is he going to prepare a place for them? he's gone to prepare a place for them. Again, with respect, Jesus wasn't just saying that to keep his disciples' spirits up. He said it because he meant it. He said it because he was going to do it. And here we see a glimpse of this same idea, that there's a place for us in eternity. There is a place for these Ephesian Christians living a few thousand years ago and a few thousand miles away, just as there's a place for us here today. But right now, our Saviour is preparing and has prepared for us our place with him in eternity. We can get, with respect, so comfortable. So comfortable coming to these services. So comfortable in our suits. So comfortable in our seats. And we forget how real all this is. This is not just something to tick off our list for the week or indeed the year. This is not just something we do because we do it. This is life and death. This is real. This is not just a nice wee message to get us through the next year. This is God's wonderful truth. And also, this is hope. And again, I say this humbly, how long have you sat in these seats? How long have you come out to services? Perhaps you're new to services, I don't know. Perhaps you've been coming out to these services for years. How many excuses do you have left? You've heard the gospel today, you've heard the gospel before. God willing, you'll hear the gospel again. It's the same message you ever hear. It's the only gospel we have. There is no excuse you can put up just now to why you cannot cry out to God, why you cannot come to him and say, Lord, I need you. Why you cannot offer a prayer up but cries out to be saved. Every single person here today can relate to the first three verses in this chapter. Every person here, we all know fine well what it was like to be dead in our sins, to be without God, alienated, apart from him, away from him. And our prayer is that you would come to know him and come to serve him and come to love him. Stop searching this new year for a purpose and for meaning you will not find anywhere else apart from him. Stop looking for something in a world that will offer you so much, but in the end give you nothing. This is the hope of the Christians here. The Christian's hope is not that we'll have a life without sadness, a life without pain. Again, I bring to our minds very carefully the anniversary we remembered now of 100 years ago. And as you read the accounts and read the books, these women, and you read their faith, they didn't have a pain-free life. They didn't have a misery-free life. We know fine they lived all their lives with the pain and misery they faced on that day and after that and even before that. But many of them, I'm sure people here knew of them and knew them personally, many of them knew their Lord and they knew their Saviour. The gospel does not give us a life without worry, a life without pain. What does God offer us? He offers us a life spent with him. The Christian and the non-Christian, we all go through pretty much the same trials, the same worries. Every one of us here will go through worries of family and money and jobs and other issues and concerns. The reality is, the Christians here today, we stand on a rock we know will never move. We stand with the reality that as this year comes towards us, as we begin this new year, no matter what happens in our own personal lives, in our community, even the world around us, as the psalm says, supposing the earth itself gives way beneath us, that our hope does not change, because it's based on one who does not change. That the God who saved these Ephesian Christians in the midst of upcoming Roman persecution, the same God who saved his people here today, the same God who is offering the same gospel to you today if you have not yet listened to his gospel call. Don't let this chance pass you by. Please, please don't. Again, this is such a short time we have together just now. In a few minutes, we'll be leaving here and going back home, God willing. And don't let today pass you by. Don't let the next hour pass you by without thinking about what you've read in these verses. And reading them again yourself and praying to God. Supposing you never prayed before, pray now. God's not waiting for any special words, any fancy prayers. He's waiting for you, and he is there listening. Whatever excuse you can put up to not doing it, his power is far greater than any excuse you have. So the reality is, right now, we are before our sovereign King, our sovereign Lord, the God who rules and who reigns our whole reality, our whole universe. Each one of us here today, we all stand before him right now, either as his enemy or as his friend. And there's no in-between. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Lord God, we come before you tonight. We thank you and give you praise for the great gospel truth we have in your word. As we see the way your servant wrote to your people all these years ago, and how the wonderful hope that he offered them through the gospel truth. The way, Lord, that you inspired him to remind them of what they once were. You inspired him to remind them of the great power and wonder that you performed in their lives to transform them and to bring them into your kingdom. Help each one of us here today to be the same. Each one of us here today that is yours, Lord, you would help us to grow in our love and knowledge of you. And doing so, help us also to grow in our love and fellowship with each other. To growing up together as one family here, united in you. I do pray for any here today, Lord. We thank you we are here who as of yet don't know you, that you would use your word to speak to them. Lord, you would transform them from your word. And Lord, that you are our mighty God, who is able to perform and do things far beyond anything we even begin to hope or imagine. Lord, you forgive me for anything I said that was incorrect. We give you praise. The power is not in the feeble words of whoever stands here, Lord. The power is in your word, your eternal, unchanging word. Help us, Lord, to recognize these things and to lay hold on these things. Help us to come to sing our final item of praise. We do so with hearts and minds full of joy, knowing that you desire our praise. Let's call these things your precious namesake. Amen. Let's come from Sing Psalms. And Psalm 8. Sing Psalms and Psalm 8. We can sing verses 1 down to verse 5. In all the earth, O Lord our God, how glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. From infants and from children's lips you ordered praise to sound, to silence all your enemies, the wicked to confound. Psalm 8, verses 1 to 5, to God's praise.
Yeah.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, to begin this new year, we ask and beg that you go with us. Lord, we know you go before us, that you have established our steps, that you go before your people, that you're with them every second and every hour and every day of this new year. Lord, we ask and we beg that this new year would be a year where many, many people in our villages and in our island, indeed in our nation, would come to know you, come to serve and come to love you. Lord, we ask these big things, but we know that it is not beyond your power. But help us and